Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, as we come to these great fundamentals of the faith, once again, you'd impress upon our minds the significance of these great historical facts of the resurrection, the ascension, and the session of the Lord Jesus Christ. And pray, Lord, we'd never compromise these great truths because they are certainly central to the Christian faith. We ask, Lord, that you bless this time and bless the teaching of your word. Help us to encourage one another in the truths of Scripture. Encourage each other to continue to fight the good fight and run the race and stay true to the Scriptures and not fall off course and be hindered by various obstacles that present themselves before us. We ask, Lord, that we would conquer all these by trusting the promises of God, utilizing the faith technique. And we thank you, Lord, for the so great salvation we have, who you are as the one who providentially rules over our lives and who loves us and watches over us and keeps us. So we ask, Lord, that we would not take these great things for granted, but apply them in everyday life as we face various difficulties. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, let's see. We're going to start with point 7 today, which is in our basic series. So if you don't have a doctrinal statement, there's probably some somewhere in the back, in the rack or on the table. And we've covered the first 6 points. Last week we covered the death of Christ. So what follows the death of Christ logically and historically is what? The resurrection of Christ. And then after his resurrection, he's on earth for 40 days. And then we have the ascension of Christ and then his session. So those will be the 3 things that we cover today. And obviously we can only do a little bit since we can only allot about 15 or 20 minutes to each one. So point 7, and it's a good, if you put a little short title or something over it, category, this will be the resurrection, the ascension, and the session. Okay. In our statement, the way that we lay forth these 3 great truths is to state it this way. If you don't have a statement in front of you, that's not how we state it. Let's see if I can get this fixed. It seems like when I leave that door shut, it doesn't want to recognize my computer. Now, it's the computer one. That's the one. It should, you know, I think one of the requirements is that you get it plugged in. Okay. Come on, you know. Oh, there it goes. It was okay. All right. The way that we state this in our doctrinal statement is quite extensive, as you can see. If that'll, there we go. We believe in the bodily resurrection of the crucified Christ, of which he gave indisputable evidence appearing unto many and accompanying with them for a period of 40 days until he, in the presence of credible witnesses, ascended up to heaven, where he is now enthroned at his Father's right hand and engaged for us there as our advocate and great high priest, ever living to make intercession for us in the presence of God. And several passages cited, which we'll look at many of those. So our statement begins, of course, with the fact of the resurrection, the historical fact, and there's not much here about the meaning or significance of the resurrection for space and time, but we'll deal with that as well. And so let's introduce the fact of the resurrection. When we speak of the resurrection, of course, we are referring to the bodily resurrection and not just a spiritual resurrection. Though we do hold technically to a spiritual resurrection in the regeneration. Okay. But here the emphasis is on the physical nature of Christ's resurrection, that the actual crucified body of Christ was buried and then raised. That is, by resurrection, we mean the transformation of a mortal body into an immortal body, so that you find a continuity between the pre-resurrection body and the resurrection body of Christ. There are also discontinuities as well between the pre-resurrection body and the post-resurrection body, for example, in the area of certain abilities that the post-resurrection body has that the pre-resurrection body does not have. But resurrection, what we're trying to say, is not a completely new body disconnected totally from the prior body. It is a transformation of this body. And there's only been one of these, by the way, in the history of the whole world. Okay, Buddha didn't rise from the dead. Confucius didn't rise from the dead. Muhammad didn't rise from the dead. Only Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, okay, ever. So that is a totally unique feature. Okay, we don't worship a dead guy. We worship a living, resurrected king who's a savior and who's the creator of everything. So this is a unique and central fact of Christianity. Now, there, of course, have been resuscitations, by which we mean somebody died in their mortal body and was resuscitated or brought back to life in their mortal body, but they went on to die again. There have been men who had extreme longevity, particularly before the flood, and they walked around and lived a long, long time, very interesting lives, but there's never been a resurrection outside of Jesus Christ. So let's look at some of the New Testament references. Okay, what's the key chapter, by the way, on resurrection in the whole Bible? 1 Corinthians 15. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We could show, of course, that the Old Testament taught resurrection. Job taught it. Moses taught it. Isaiah taught it. Daniel taught it. You could argue it's implicit in the seed promise as early as Genesis, if you really wanted to think through the implications of that promise. But it was taught there. We're going to focus on the New Testament. The Gospels teach it too, of course. We're going to look mostly at the epistles. And 1 Corinthians 15 is the most theologically rich content on the resurrection in the Bible. So this is a crucial event. This is a test of orthodoxy. Why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ so important? If you don't have the resurrection of Christ, what else do you not have? Okay, if he's dead, what do you not have? Well, you don't have salvation, okay? So there's no gospel. And if you don't have that, well, you don't have anything. So, and I told you a few weeks ago, there's a group running around now called Crossless Resurrectionless Saving Message, whatever that is, which is a distinct message that they're proclaiming. They say it's distinct from the gospel. They say the gospel, they say, is for believers only. But the saving message is for unbelievers. And so they have a saving message and then they have the gospel message. The saving message, they say, that's for unbelievers. The gospel, that's for believers only. And so their saving message, they believe, is they've reduced it down to the statement that believe in Jesus for eternal life. Okay, without telling you anything about who Jesus is or what Jesus did. So when they come to a passage like 1 Corinthians 15, these early verses, which declare to you the gospel, right? Verse 1, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. They say, well, this is all for believers only. And I take issue with that. I agree that this is the gospel for believers in 1 Corinthians 15, yes, but not for believers only. It's the gospel for believers and unbelievers. So notice verse 1, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive. Now he's talking about when the gospel I preached to you, you know, back when I first visited you on my missionary journey, my second journey, I came to Corinth, I preached the gospel to you. And this is when they were, of course, unbelievers. And now he's making that same gospel known to them in writing, he says. Okay. Which also you received, meaning when I arrived and preached it, you believed it, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. And at that point in verse 2 there, we have the present tense, you are being saved or you're saved. So it is a present salvation in verse 2 that he's talking about. Not only were you saved by this gospel in the past when I came to Corinth and I preached it and you believed it. At that point you believed, you had faith in Christ and you were saved from the penalty of sin. But, verse 2, you are being saved, present tense, from the power of sin. He says, if, conditional, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. Okay, that is, if you keep believing the gospel. See? The gospel he's about to declare to us. So they believed the gospel at its original presentation by Paul in Corinth. And when they did, of course, they were saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal separation from God. Now Paul says, if in verse 2, if you hold fast to this gospel, you continue to believe it, then you will continue to be saved from the power of sin in your life as a believer. Okay, so the concern here that Paul does have primarily is that they keep believing the gospel message, the same gospel they first believed, which he now declares in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance, or that which is chief, that what I also received, that Christ, okay, so we have a specific person, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, what did he do? He died, that's who he is. Now, what did he do? He died for our sins, and so that's what we looked at last week, that's the cross, that's the death of Christ, the crucifixion. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that means the Old Testament predicted the cross, okay? Speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that's the historical evidence of the crucifixion. You don't bury people who are alive, you bury dead people. And then that he, on that, and that he was raised on the third day. So that's the resurrection. Okay. Also, look, according to the Scriptures, showing that the Old Testament predicted the resurrection of the Messiah. That's a hairy one to flesh out in Jonah and other passages, but nonetheless, Paul says it was predicted. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and so forth, and more than 500. And that the appearances would be the historical evidences of the resurrection. How do we know he rose from the dead? Well, a lot of people saw it. But what is central to the gospel, and what he's saying is of chief importance, is the gospel. The gospel message is Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. Okay, those are the two key elements. The burial there and the appearances, those are the historical evidences for the death and the resurrection, grammatically. Okay, so the point is these things happen in space and time. They were observable public events. Now, some at Corinth who had once believed this gospel had now begun to reject the resurrection. They said, oh, well, we don't hold to a resurrection of the dead. And by the way, a genuine believer can do that. He can genuinely believe the gospel and then begin to reject elements of the gospel later. Okay, Paul actually mentions two people by name to Timothy in his epistles, written to Timothy, that did that. Okay, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Maybe you remember those names because they're strange names, but both of these men were believers who, after they believed, they began to reject the resurrection. And Paul says they suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. So, didn't mean they lost their salvation or anything like that. That's impossible. It's just that these two believers really spun off and went in a bad direction and came under divine discipline and so forth. So, that's why it is so important, once you have believed the gospel, to keep on believing the gospel. Okay? And Paul's arguing very strenuously for the fact of the resurrection. Notice in verse 12, he starts down a big path of logic, which he often does in his writings. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So see, a real believer can stop believing the resurrection, so don't be too surprised about that. Verse 13, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, says Paul, not even Christ has been raised. And so, in other words, let's take the claim of these who rejected the resurrection of the dead. They made a universal negation. No resurrection. So Paul says, well, let's take that logically and follow it out, and we'll apply it to Jesus Christ. If no resurrection, then of course Jesus Christ has not been raised. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. That is empty. It's a waste. Okay, there's nothing there. And that would mean, of course, that it would be a waste of time. For me to be here, it'd be a waste of time for you to be here. We all just all go get on our Harley Davidsons and go ride around. Okay? If Christ is not raised, there's no gospel. Okay? No gospel. So preaching the gospel will be a waste of time. Verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Okay, so not only are we wasting our time preaching the gospel, but we're liars. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. So that's the ultimate conclusion. You know, you're still in your sins. You're dead in transgressions and sins. If Jesus Christ is not raised, look at verse 18. All right, all your loved ones who believed in Christ, they've perished. Okay, they've fallen asleep in Christ, they've just perished, and that's it. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You know, Paul basically says Christianity is a joke and we're all idiots if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a historical event. So that's the fact of the resurrection he's arguing very strongly for. And his point is that the whole structure of Christianity depends on the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's turn to another passage on the fact, and that's in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Okay. There are hundreds of these in the New Testament, of course. It's just that we only have a few minutes. Let me introduce you in chapter 1, verse 15, and following there, to some more about the... He'll just note the fact of the resurrection here, and then we want to move over to chapter 3 in Colossians, which will deal more with the meaning and the significance of the resurrection for our individual Christian life. So here we have Colossians, and in the book of Colossians, what's Paul combating? What's the problem at Colossae? Well, a Gnostic Christ, okay? It's a false Christology. So, you know, people think, well, the early church was so pristine, we got to get back to the early church. Look, they had a lot of serious theological problems. Here's a church that can't get Jesus Christ right. We just looked at Corinth, and they're rejecting the resurrection. I don't think we want to go back, okay? I don't think we want all those problems in our church. Okay, so let's move forward. Let's not go back. Paul is correcting the Gnostic Christ, the idea that he didn't come in flesh and blood. Notice verse 15. And he, is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn, just he was the heir. Okay, so he's saying Jesus Christ is the heir of all creation. Okay. Obviously Jesus Christ wasn't created. He's the creator. Notice verse 16. For by him all things were created. You know, A-L-L, circle that, underline it, I don't know, put a star by it. A-L-L, all things are created by Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ can't be a creature. Jesus Christ is the creator. Of course, he took to himself humanity. We're not doing the hypostatic union, but he's the creator, okay, of all things. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is, every particle in the universe is being held together by Jesus Christ right now, not by gravity. Not by the physics and all that. No, that's not holding anything together. Not by the strong nuclear force or weak force. Okay, Jesus Christ is holding all these things together. Verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Okay, firstborn from the dead. There's the fact of the resurrection. The idea that Jesus Christ is the very first individual in all of history to ever be resurrected. So he mentions the fact. Here, and now if we'll turn to chapter 3, verse 1, we'll see the significance that has for your life as a Christian and my life as a Christian. Okay, so who cares? Jesus Christ is risen. What difference does it make? Oh, it makes everything as far as the exchanged life is concerned, as far as the Christian life is concerned and how that life is to be lived. Because it's not you who live, Paul says, right? He says, who lives in you? Okay, Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith. So the Christian response to the Christian doctrine is faith. And when we live by faith, then we have his life, Christ's life, live through us. So let's see this. We call this the exchanged life. Verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, there's resurrection language. Christians have been resurrected with Christ, and this is a mystery in the epistles of how this occurred, but at the moment of faith, you were spiritually resurrected. Okay, this is your regeneration, and it is preparatory for your physical resurrection. Obviously, when you believe, you didn't get a resurrection body. Okay, but you did get a resurrected spirit, okay, a regenerate spirit. And This has already occurred. Notice, if then you have been raised, it's already occurred at the moment of faith. Okay, at that moment, then his life is poured out or lived through yours as you walk by faith. Okay, faith in the content of Scripture. So, if then you have been raised up with Christ, okay, and you have, if you're a believer, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So he says, Christian, where is your focus supposed to be? Okay, where are you supposed to be keeping your eyes? Okay, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's Jesus Christ in his resurrection body seated at the right hand of the Father. That is, you have an image in your mind of Jesus Christ in the third heaven, seated next to the Father on the Father's throne. And this is where you're to keep your eyes, and I'm to keep my eyes focused every day. And that is one of the elements that helps us to walk by faith, so his life is lived through ours. Okay, so that shows you the significance of the resurrection for the individual Christian life. And lastly, with respect to the resurrection, we want to look at the significance it has for the whole cosmos. Okay, so this would be Acts 17. Not only is the fact of the resurrection an absolute essential to the gospel, you have no gospel without the resurrection. Okay, you just have vanity. You're still in your sins. And not only does it have spiritual significance for our individual Christian lives and the exchange life, his life being lived through us as we walk by faith, but it also has cosmic significance. Now, this is what is so offensive to the world. Okay, there's something that's very particularly offensive about the resurrection. It just really rubs people the wrong way. In Acts 17, 30 through 32, Paul brings in the resurrection in his apologetic or defense of the Christian faith to the Athenians. And it's interesting, he doesn't bring in the cross. It's always fascinated me, you know. He doesn't even mention the cross of Christ, you know, in this presentation. And I'm sure if you did this today, a lot of evangelical people would say, well, you know, Paul, you really blew it there at Athens, you know. Why didn't you mention the cross? Well, let's camp on that for a second. Why didn't he mention the cross of Christ? Well, the first issue that always has got to be clarified when you're working with people that you love because you want them to come to Christ is who God is, right? Because if God isn't clarified who he is, his nature, what he's about, then the cross doesn't make any sense. Okay, the cross just gets interpreted in people's vacuum, okay, for whatever it meant to them. But what's happening at the cross, to understand it properly, goes back to something that we must know first of all about God. And what did we say last week when we dealt with the death of Christ? What is the real issue that's going on the cross? What's the real issue behind that? Well, it's the justice of God. That attribute of God has got to be satisfied. So if people don't have a clear picture of the justice of God, they can't have a clear view of the cross because the cross is answering to the justice of God. So you can talk about the cross till you're blue in the face with people. But if they really do not get that God is just and what that's all about, then the cross is just a waste of time to talk about that. I mean, as far as they're concerned, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, all we have to do is feel a bit sorry, you know, try to do better in our lives, you know, and we're going to be accepted by God. Okay, but what is all this stuff about the blood? We don't need all this stuff. So Paul is trying to clarify who God is in the message to the Athenians. You know, that God is just. And after that, if they go with that, then he'll clarify and go to the cross. But he does go to the resurrection, interestingly, because why would he bring in the resurrection? Because that does relate very closely. It's directly relating to the justice of God. Okay, resurrection means a judgment is coming. Okay, I mean, and you better decide which side of the fence you're on. So a judgment that results in a resurrection, if you're going to have some kind of judgment, you have to have a standard by which you're judging. And that brings you to who God is. He's the standard. So notice how he does this in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, that's the civilization that came out of Noah, okay, all the Gentiles and so forth. All them. God is now declaring. Okay, he's overlooked something in the past. In other words, he never did this, what he's about to do. He never did this before. This is all new. He's now declaring that all people everywhere, okay, all culture groups, all language groups, should do what? Should repent. Metanoia. You know, have a change of mind about who God is. Who is God? God's justice. What is that about? What is the standard of God's judgment that I have to come face to face with? Okay? Have a change of mind about that. You know, that it's not just, you know, I'm okay and you're okay and we'll do a little bit better and clean our lives up a little bit. No, but there's an absolute standard of God's justice that must be met, and it will. Why? Verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Notice he didn't even name the man, but he says this man has been appointed the judge of the world, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now there's the resurrection. And there you see the resurrection, and it's, do you see that it's put in the larger framework of the end of history? Okay? So what's the larger framework for the resurrection? Is that at the end of history, a day of judgment, a day of reckoning is coming. Okay? And that tips us off right there as to why the resurrection is so offensive to people. Okay? Because it's a reminder to every one of us that we are responsible to God, and we're going to have to give an account of ourselves, and that is not a comfortable thought. Okay? So people try to cover up the resurrection. We don't want to talk about that. We can't talk about Jesus and the resurrection publicly. You know, we don't talk about that. That's dirty talk. Notice what they say in verse 32. Because they did the same thing. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. See, they're just a way of writing it off. See, belittling it. So at this point, Paul says, okay, they're not buying the justice of God. We're not going to go any farther. There's no reason to go on to the cross with this group. There's another group that follows them around later in the chapter, and they do go to the cross. So they were up to speed with the justice of God. Paul said, now I'll give you where justice was met, the cross of Christ for you, and the free gift of salvation through faith in him. So, but there was no need to go on with the big group here onto the cross. No need. Did Paul fail in his evangelism? No. The people failed to respond to God. That's who failed. But the big point about resurrection here that I wanted to draw out is this has cosmic significance. Okay, because you see there in verse 31, the resurrection of Christ signals that the human race has now entered the last phase of history. Okay? He's already been raised, okay? And you better figure out what side of the fence you're going to be on, okay? Because history is coming to a close. There's already one person that's in a resurrection body, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the end of the history is coming. And that is a scary thought for humans that are not right with God. Now, as one author wrote, interestingly, about the resurrection, he said, it threatens the enemies of Christianity with the consequences of unrepentant death, requiring them to choose heaven or hell today and experience one or the other tomorrow. Although most apostates are infuriated by threats of judgment, the human conscience remains open to this very elemental sort of conviction. And it does. Okay? This is a very true fact about history, is that, you know, today could be the end, okay, for you. I don't know. You don't know. This could be your last day on earth. All right, so the significance of the resurrection is that with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first member of the human race has already been raised. Okay? In one way, you could think of it as the first brick in the new heavens and the new earth has already been laid, okay, because, you know, Jesus Christ in his humanity, in his human body, doesn't need any further purifying or anything like that. He's already totally complete in his resurrection body. So that no changes need to be occur to his human body. He's already in place as the first part of the new heavens and the new earth. And if that's the case, The first piece of the new order is already in place. What does that mean about the present order? It means that it's passing away. Okay, it's wearing sin. And that is the cosmic significance of the resurrection. Now, I like this quote, so I'm going to put this one up here. Some of you have seen it before, but this was by John Pilkey. The more I read him, the more I think he was a really good thinker as he thought through the text. But he says, in Christian apologetics, which is just defending faith, okay, the greatest of all doctrines is the resurrection of the dead, an idea so powerful that it, rather than sex, okay, he's referring to Freud, holds the key to the mystery of human existence. Wherever it is clearly conceived as a metaphysical reality, that is where people believe that, yeah, there's more to it than just this realm, resurrection annihilates every premise and every conclusion of the Marxist, Freudian, and Darwinian schools of thought. It erases the premise of Marxism by positing a version of humanity independent of the natural food chain. You know, what do you need? You need a resurrection body. You know, it's not all contingent on everybody having the same goods and services, is it? We don't have to have Marxism. It cancels the premise of Freudianism by furnishing a degree of vitality so absolute that temporary sexual euphoria loses all meaning. You know? I mean, the resurrection trumps all that. That's nothing. That's just a momentary bliss. This is eternal, everlasting, every moment bliss in the resurrection. And it destroys the whole point of evolution by bringing mankind to absolute physical perfection in an instant of transformation. You know, how long does it take? You know, evolution, the millions and billions of years to get to these supposedly perfected complex forms. How long does it take, the apostle says, for us to be resurrected? Millions of years? No, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Okay? The resurrection, see, is so powerful. It is a powerful doctrine, okay, that exemplifies the very core of the Christian faith. Okay? All right, that's all we can do in a few minutes. Now we turn to the ascension of Christ. And for this followed, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Okay, our statement, you know, goes resurrection, then ascension, and then finally to the session. And so right here in the middle, it says, it picks up after it's got through with the resurrection here. It says, and accompanying with them, the apostles, for a period of 40 days until he, in the presence of credible witnesses, ascended up to heaven, where he is now enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Okay, so that portion is really discussing the ascension of Christ, and we hold to this as a historical fact as well. Now notice Acts 1:3. With each one of these, I'll just give you the fact of, and then we deal with this, the significance of, or the meaning of it. In Acts 1:3, now notice Luke's talking about Jesus and the apostles, and he says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. Okay, 40 days. He didn't just blip across the radar and disappear. You know, I thought I saw something. No, he walked around with them for 40 days. He ate with them. He drank with them. He taught them. Okay, notice Luke, a doctor, says many convincing proofs. Okay. This is not like one little thing that happened one day. This is many, many things that happened over many, many days, and it happened on the center of world history. Okay, everybody knew about this. I mean, all you have to do is read the Gospels to see everybody knew about it. The Roman armies knew about it. They tried to cover it up. The Jewish leadership knew about it. They tried to cover it up. You know, theft theory or something. Somebody stole the body. Or, you know, he really didn't die. You know, all the false explanations you still hear about this thing. But look at the text. The resurrection didn't happen in a corner. Okay? There were many, many, many convincing proofs over 40 days. And I want you to notice the content of what Jesus was teaching over those 40 days, which was what? At the end of verse 3. Content concerning what? The kingdom of God. Now, it's Daniel type stuff. Now, so here he is. He's walking around with them, okay? He was actually walking around on the Mount of Olives, which I don't have a picture here, but it's just east of the Temple Mount. It's a high hill that overlooks the Temple Mount and the city of David and all that. On the other side of that hill was Bethany, where you see sometimes in the Gospels Jesus will go and retreat there. But there on this mount, in between Bethany and the temple, and called the Mount of Olives, and they're overlooking the temple. Notice verse 8. Here's the theme verse of the book of Acts, right? It divides into these three sections of the Great Commission. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem," okay, there's sphere 1, "and in all Judea and Samaria," sphere 2 of the gospel, "and even to the remotest parts of the earth," there's sphere 3, okay? Then in verse 9, so this is all on the Mount of Olives, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on." Okay, let it build an image in your mind. He's standing on that hill and talking, you know, and giving them this commission, and these guys are just looking at him, you know, like good students, and their teacher starts to just lift off. Okay, like he's in an elevator or something. There's no visible elevator, of course, but his body is going up like it's in an elevator. And that's the picture we get from this. Really, really strange thing. I never had this happen, any conversation I've ever been in with anybody. All right? And he lifted up while they were looking on. It says, "And a cloud received him out of their sight." So he disappears into a cloud, as if the cloud kind of like enveloped him. And then he's no longer visible at that point. Okay. And of course, the cloud is not a normal cloud. Clouds don't go up and down like that. Okay, this is actually a cloud that's moving with him as he lifts off. And the cloud, that's because the cloud in the Old Testament was what? What's the cloud that went before him? And Shekinah glory, okay. So it's a visible manifestation of the Lord. It's like cloaking him here, and he's departing in Shekinah glory. Okay, but it's really interesting. Luke in this passage says something else happened to those guys while they were standing there. Okay, so they're watching this. These guys are looking up. And in verse 10, I mean, I'm sure their jaws are probably dropped. I mean, yours would be. Never seen anything like this before. So their jaws are dropped. They're gazing up. It tells you that they're gazing up. Okay? So if they're gazing up, I mean, obviously he's got some altitude. It's not like he just disappeared like right there in front of them. I mean, he went up rather far before the cloud enveloped him and took him on up. Okay? And then, notice. "And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same manner as you have watched him go into heaven.'" All right. For the ascension, let's just kind of conclude with that. This statement here, this last statement. He's going to come again like he went. Okay, so question, did he go physically? Yes. Is he going to come again physically? Yes. Did he go up? Yes. Does this mean he's going to come down? Yes. Is he going to come back down to planet Earth? Or is he going to go to, you know, I don't know, Kobol or something like that? Okay. Yes, he's going to come back to Earth. So the angelic confirmation is that just as Jesus Christ ascended, so he is going to descend that in that same way. That is literally, okay, physically, physical body, on the clouds of heaven to earth. Okay? Now, I just say that because there are a lot of people that run around today and say, well, this all happened in AD 70 when Jesus came back through the Roman armies. Or like the liberals, they always say, well, Jesus, on the day of Pentecost, in the very next chapter, that's Jesus coming back as the Holy Spirit. Nonsense. Okay, that didn't happen on the day of Pentecost the way that the text requires it, and it didn't happen in AD 70 through the Roman armies. The text requires him to come in the same way that he departed on that mount. Okay, so he is coming back that way. All right, let's go over to Hebrews 4:14. Because what happened the next moment? Okay, he lifts up and he disappears into the Shekinah glory cloud, and they no longer see him anymore. We don't have any empirical evidence of what happened or where he went next because nobody could see him. But the author of Hebrews gives us some insight into what happened next once he disappeared out of their sight. Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Okay, where does, in that verse, where does the author of Hebrews say Jesus went when he passed out of the apostles' sight on the Mount of Olives? What did he do? He passed through the heavens. Yeah. So that's a very interesting observation. Okay, he passed through multiple heavens, not single. It doesn't say he passed through heaven. He passed through multiple heavens. You know, and Bible scholars throughout the years have interpreted that to mean that, you know, it wasn't just the atmosphere he went through, the physical atmosphere around the earth. It included that, but in the ancient world, if you look at the writings of like someone like the Apostle Paul and some other first century writings, they would refer to things like the first heaven, the second heaven, the third heaven, okay, that type of thing. And they thought, well, the first heavens, that's like the atmospheric heavens. That's what's directly around our earth. And then we have the starry heavens, and that's what includes the sun, moon, and stars, okay? And then finally you have the third heaven, or the highest heaven, that's where the throne of God is. And that's where Jesus Christ here in verse 14 was going through those first two heavens to get to the third heaven. And in doing so, he is surpassing or going by all the angelic powers, okay, that dwell in those heavens. And he's taking a seat at the right hand of the Father, far above all of them, okay? So if you can think of it like militarily, okay, because he's taking the high ground, and that's the objective in the military, is to always hold the high ground. Because if you're at high ground, it's easier to fight those at lower elevation. So that's why, you know, back in the 50s or 60s, back with the space race between Russia and America, you know, and when they launched Sputnik, you know, that was devastating to America because everybody realizes now if they have the high ground, and that means they could rain down artillery on us. And so that was a very serious time in our nation's history. Okay, but transfer that imagery over to the significance here of Christ and his ascension. He's taking the high ground when he passes through the heavenly places. Now he's far above all his enemies. Okay, so the ascension is really a victory theme. Okay, it's a victory theme. He's taking the high ground. Now the enemy can never take him down. Okay, he is positioned far above them. All right, turn to Ephesians 1:20 to see more of this. Ephesians is basically built on this entire theme of the heavenlies and us being placed in Him, in the heavenlies. You know, we have a place far above Him. You know, that's why the whole book concludes with the armor of God, right? Because you put on that armor because you're going to have to go to combat daily. Okay, somebody's trying to destroy you. Well, you better be thanking God that you hold the position that He says you hold in Ephesians 1:20. That is that you are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay, because from that position we can have victory. Okay, notice Ephesians 1:20, and here it's talking about the surpassing greatness. It's talking about the omnipotence of God toward you as a believer. All right, you get tired, you get weak, you get beaten down. Guess what? You can always come back to this, okay? It's the same power there in verse 20 that was brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. The same power that God used to raise Christ is available to you as a Christian. That's why we can hold on to things like Numbers 14. Nothing is impossible for God, okay? Because of His omnipotence toward you. So He's talking about this great theme about God's omnipotence. He brought us about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand, okay? Now, that's up in the third heaven, right? We just saw Him pass through the first and second heavens. He's now in the third heaven. Now, when He sits down at the right hand of the Father, is that talking about His deity sitting down, or is that talking about His humanity sitting down? His humanity, see? Jesus was walking along that mount there by the temple in His human body, you know, in His resurrected human body there, and then God causes resurrected humanity to start lifting off at the ascension and going someplace. It disappears, it goes through the heavenlies, and now it's seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies. Where are those heavenlies in verse 21? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You want to talk about a victory theme? Okay, If you have salvation, you are totally victorious. You are in Christ, and He is over everybody. Every authority, whether it's angelic or human, who sits above them? Jesus Christ in His humanity. This is amazing. A human being is now seated on the throne of the entire universe. Now that had never happened before this day that He was ascended and so forth. A true human being seated at the helm of the universe? This is a powerful view of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sits far above all rule and authority, far above Satan, far above evil powers, far above human powers. They're all underneath the resurrected Jesus Christ. So He now holds the high ground, and nobody ever, no member of the angelic race, no member of the human race can ever take it from Him. So you start to see the ascension and how powerful and significant it is. Okay. So here is a human who, the author of Hebrews says, Jesus Himself was made a little lower than the angels. But now a shift in power has happened, and He is above all the angels. Okay. And this shift will never be reversed. For all time, it says, verse 21, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And we, as Christians, are seated in Him. Okay, that's back up in verse 2 or 3, somewhere up there. Other places in the chapter. Okay, we are seated in Him positionally. We have a highly exalted position in Him. All right, lastly, and this is the session. So we've seen the resurrection, the ascension, and now we move to the accession. And some people call this the exaltation, so you may find it referred to that way. Session is not a term familiar to a lot of Christians, but what it's referring to is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ while He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay. So when He ascended and sat down, understand the Lord Jesus Christ, He's not just sitting there twiddling His thumbs, like just waiting, you know, like bored out of His mind. No, once He got there and once He was seated, then He begins His work for this inter-Advent age, for the present time. Now, our statement says it right at the end there, where He is now enthroned at His Father's right hand and engaged for us there as our advocate and great high priest ever living to make intercession for us in the presence of God. Okay, so if we had time, we'd go back to Daniel 7, because Daniel 7 is the imagery behind the session. Okay? What is Daniel 7 all about? I know we haven't been through it here, but we've mentioned it several times. There are five kingdoms, right, in Daniel 7? Okay, four Gentile kingdoms followed by a Jewish kingdom. Daniel saw the Babylonian kingdom, followed by the Medo-Persian kingdom, followed by the Greek kingdom, followed by the Roman kingdom. He says, when all those four Greek or Gentile kingdoms have run their course, they will be destroyed, and a fifth kingdom, a Jewish kingdom, ruled by the Son of Man, will replace them all and fill the earth. So the ascension and the session are the setup for His destruction of those four Gentile kingdoms. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ is taking His seat in this high position at the session, above all rulers, all authorities, and it's all in preparation for His final visible bodily descent to earth to destroy all the four Gentile kingdoms. Okay, that's the big picture of the current session where Jesus Christ is right now. So we can't take lightly the ascension and the session, okay? It's sort of like a strategic military maneuver that the Lord Jesus Christ has undertaken in order to be ready to take over the planet when the time comes. Okay? Now, to show some of this, turn to Matthew 28. I want you to see that He has all authority. I mean, He has that, everything is in Him. Okay? And this is instructive because what's Matthew 28? What does everybody know Matthew 28 for? Yeah. Every missionary group has this as their theme verse, right? Nobody's original. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. Okay, we're not going to look at all that, but what is the precondition for the Great Commission? What makes it possible the Great Commission to be fulfilled? Well, verse 18, where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, you need to learn to read that not very lightly at all. Okay, that language is coming deliberately from the Daniel 7 passage, all authority. Well, that's a rather large statement, but that is indeed the case. all authority has been handed over from the Father to the Son. Okay? Now that's the heart of the session. And I want to show you a picture in the New Testament of Jesus Christ in the session. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. John, before the part everybody wants to read and get into, before all that happens in the book of Revelation, we get this picture that John sees a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ looks like right now in session. Okay? Right now. Seated at the right hand of the Father. We have a picture of that. So remember, John saw this in AD 96 or so. It had been 60 years after the ascension. So this is Christ in ascension. Verse 12. Revelation 1. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. Now that has to do with the seven churches and so forth. And here's this one like a son of man. Now that's the Daniel 7 imagery, the son of man. One like a son of man, that should be capitalized, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. That's judgment. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, resurrection. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Now that, friend, is authority. Now people wonder, why in the world is this picture of Christ given right at the beginning of the book of Revelation? But it's clear, if you know your Old Testament, Daniel 7, that this is Jesus Christ in his session as Son of Man, fully prepared and ready to return and to totally blast all four Gentile kingdoms and establish a Jewish kingdom on the face of the earth, which is the interest of the rest of the book. In the meantime, he's in his session, okay, right now, and here we are, okay, because it's evident. Right now he hasn't come down here and taken over the earth. He hasn't begun to reign in his Davidic reign in Jerusalem. But in the meantime, we have this thing, this mystery called the church, right, which is not the nation Israel. That was one people, one tribe, you know, 12 tribes, 12 tongue, one tongue, okay. But we are the church, people of all tribes, all tongues, all nations. And so, briefly, let's look at some of his present ministries at the right hand of the Father for us. Okay? We'll start with Revelation 12, since we're already in Revelation. Revelation 12:10. We'll work our way back to a portion in the epistles, and we'll conclude with this. Here we have a great passage on Satan, okay? One of the most symbolic chapters of the Bible, but the astonishing thing is, guess what? All the symbols are interpreted for you, so you don't have to make it up. Just let Scripture interpret Scripture. And Satan, in verse 10, is doing something to believers. Okay, notice. He's doing something to you, okay, right now. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night.'" Okay, here we see the accuser, right? That's Satan, okay? It's a legal term, though, for the prosecution in a court of law. And here he's, at this point, Satan's, as the accuser, is being cast out of heaven. Okay, the court session's over. God's had enough of this. But up to this point, okay, which is still yet future, it's the midpoint of the future 70th week of Daniel. Up to this point, and right now going on in heaven, is constantly this court session, okay, over our sin, okay, over against the holy and righteousness of God. See, think of what Satan does every time you sin and I sin. You know, he says, "Now God, you know, how can you have these legal fictions going on here? On one hand, you called that guy righteous over there. On the other hand, I just saw what they just did, and that wasn't righteous." Yeah. How is it you can look down at these people and call them righteous and at the same time condemn me? You know, why aren't you going to let me off the hook? You know, Satan wants off the hook. See, Satan doesn't have a plan of salvation for him. Satan's upset about it. So why won't you let me off the hook? You're letting them off the hook. That's the big argument. How can you look at these? You're perfectly holy. How can you look on these people and call them righteous when I look at what they do and it ain't righteous? So this is the argument that's going on. The pastor says day and night, day and night, day and night. Never stops. Okay? Because the earth's always going around. Somebody's always awake doing something wrong. At this future point, see, though, it's going to stop. Now let's go back into the epistles to 1 John and to see how this is being handled in heaven. Okay? Up there we know he's our accuser. He's the prosecution. He's coming against you. He's coming against me. He's coming against every one of us. Every time we sin, he has got another court case here. I'm going to take this one up. So how are they being handled in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1? We have something tremendous here. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay, that's one of the purposes of the epistle. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Okay, notice in verse 1 there, we have this individual called the advocate. Okay. That's the term John uses, which is a term for a defense attorney, a defense lawyer. Okay, he pleads our case. We have an advocate, he says. Okay, so Satan, he's the prosecution. He brings an accusation against you. You blew it. Look at you. You losers. You violated code 121.34. Now, God, you're righteous and just. He violated this code down here. What are you going to do about it? And that's when our defense attorney steps in. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And what's his counter-argument? He says, I died for that. The penalty has been paid. What do you mean God's not just? I satisfied perfectly the justice of God. Once for all. So you can't bring anything against God's justice. God's justice is perfectly satisfied. Verse 2, he himself is the satisfaction for our sins. And that would be enough. But if that were not enough, he says, I'll take you one step further, says John. And not only did he satisfy for our sins, but for those of the whole world. Now, is God the Father compromising his justice? Not even for a second. His justice has been perfectly satisfied by the payment for the penalty, namely by Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, the advocate, he stands in as our legal defense. And the Father hears the Lord Jesus Christ's counter-argument and he says, case closed. Every time Satan brings a case against you and against me, Jesus Christ stands up as our defense attorney. The case is heard by the Father and the Father says, case closed. Case dismissed. Case dismissed. And finally, one day, he's going to get tired of hearing these kind of cases and he's going to close court. And that's what Revelation 12 is all about. But it's a marvelous truth that we have Jesus Christ as our voluntary defense lawyer. Okay, he stands in our stead. He fights off these constant accusations of the accuser. That is one of the works that Jesus Christ is doing right now on behalf of all believers in his session. Okay, he does a lot of other things too. He gives spiritual gifts. You know, he baptizes people into the body of Christ. And all that, more things. But we don't have time for all those things today. In the end, since we covered these three things, the resurrection, the ascension, and the session, I want to close with what Henry Thiessen, who was a prophet, Dallas, back in the 30s, said years ago in his little systematic theology. He says, it is evident that we cannot stop with the death of Christ, important as that is. If we are to have a complete redemption, the physical resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Christ must also be historical facts. Okay? Not only do we emphasize the facts, we emphasize the significance these facts have for history. Think of it. With the resurrection of Christ, the end of the present age has come. It stands on a knife edge because the first piece of the new heavens and the new earth has already been put in place. With the ascension, he has passed through the heavenly places and put into subjection all rule and all authority. So he can never be dethroned, never be defeated. And with the session, he is in position as the rightful heir and king of the universe, poised to move in and remove all Gentile usurpers, including Satan, and establish his kingdom on the face of the earth. In the meantime, he intercedes for us. How much better could it be, right? How much more victorious could we be in Christ than what we've just heard of today in the resurrection, the ascension, and the session? Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this tremendous victory statement of what the Lord Jesus Christ did in resurrection and ascension and what he presently does in his session. We thank you, Lord, that just as certain as the resurrection and the ascension are in the session, so just as certain you are returning in the same way that you departed, and to bring in your kingdom, your kingdom of righteousness, where you'll fulfill all your promises to the Jews, where you will bring us as your bride to serve in your political kingdom that rules over the face of the whole earth in perfect holiness and perfect justice. We thank you for this so great salvation. We couldn't have more security than what you have already done once for all in the cross, in the ascension, in the session, and taking these things, gradually taking back that which was rightfully given to a man in the first place, Adam, but who failed and lost it and handed it over to Satan. Once more to be taken by a true human. We thank you, Lord, for this tremendous victory theme in the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, we might remember each day when we feel defeated that we're not defeated at all. That Satan is only trying to disrupt the current victory that we have in Christ, and for us to relish it and to remember what we have. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.